Before we look at our text this morning and enter into the time of the message, I just want to make you aware that in the previous two services this morning, we got to hear in person from the Sandersons, a family from our church that God has sent to Mexico as missionaries. But unfortunately, during this hour, they had to be present at another church. But next week, we'll show you the video, and you'll get to hear a report and how to pray for them via video next week. So sorry you couldn't see them live and in person. I think that's always better, but you will have an opportunity to hear from them and get an update. With that in mind, would you join me one final time in Luke chapter 2? We want to look today as we finish our Advent sermon series, which we've been calling Good News of Great Joy, and effectively Luke chapter 2 by looking at verses 41 through 52. Luke 2, 41 through 52. I would say that I believe that providentially God has given us a great text today to end 2023 and begin 2024. And the reason I say that is bound up in this passage. Underneath what we read here, there is an implied question and answer that matters greatly to us at all points of our life, but certainly should be reflected on as we end one year and enter into another. Questions. Think for a moment about how significant questions can be depending on the context of our life. There are questions that depending on where we are and what is going on, they matter significantly. There are important questions that all of us have faced at one time or another. Here's just a few examples, depending on where you are. One important question, at least from my perspective, sometimes in life is this going to hurt? That's an important question. Maybe another question that we found ourselves asking, especially this time of year, is how much is this going to cost me? That's an important question. That one matters as well. Here's another one that depending on who you're asking this to and how they answer can absolutely change the course of your life. Will you marry me? That's a big one, isn't it? And for all you Star Wars fans in the room, here's an important one. Did you fix the hyperdrive? Not a whole lot of Star Wars fans in the room, I can see. At times, we find ourselves asking questions, and maybe the answer never gets verbalized to us. And if this is a significant or important question, maybe that frustrates us a little bit. Maybe it troubles us a little bit. Maybe it challenges us a little bit. She probably has a different perspective on it. But I am not certain when I ask Holly the question, will you marry me, that she actually verbalized the word yes. Now, you would say, well, she showed up at the wedding, obviously, and four kids later, you kind of got your answer. Good point. But you know what? There is a question that all of us are faced with that really cannot go without an answer. It is a question from my perspective that is the most consequential of any other question in the world. It is a question that will change your 2024. It will change your life. Really, it will change your eternity. And the question that I'm talking about is, who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus that we meet in God's Word, that we meet on the pages of the gospel? Well, perhaps to our surprise a little bit, in the early pages of Luke's gospel, even as a part of what we might call the Christmas narrative, and in the adolescence of Jesus, we see this question implied. But more importantly, we see it answered. As we consider this passage this morning in what I'm going to call three scenes, I want you to think about this question, but I also want you to think about what have you done with this answer. With that in mind, let's just consider three scenes this morning. First of all, in verses 41 through 46, I want us to look at what I'm calling the specific requirement. The specific requirement. Look in verses 41 through 46. This is what we read. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Now, by the specific requirement, let me tell you what I mean. What context, what event was it that caused Mary and Joseph to go up with 12-year-old Jesus from Nazareth to Jerusalem in the first place? I was just going to tell you, there's a second question that follows closely behind that, which may be more curious for us than even that one. Not what's the context that got them there, what do they do in Jerusalem anyway, but what in the world are the circumstances that would cause them to leave Jesus behind? Or to say it another way, for Jesus to get lost. Well, I want to, for just a moment, try to answer these questions in order so that we have an understanding of what's going on in this passage of Scripture. The first question, what led them to Jerusalem in the first place on this occasion? Well, the custom of the Jews, the Old Testament law, if you were, required every male Jew to go to Jerusalem specifically on 3 occasions to worship. We might call these very specific festivals in the life and religion of Judaism. The first is Passover, the second is Pentecost, and the third is one you might see in your Bible referred to as Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, this is the first of those three. According to the law, any male 13 and older had to go. Doesn't mean if you don't fit that description, you can't go, but if you fit that description, you must go. Any Jewish child, any male child under the age of 13 was kind of under the corporal head of his father or his family as it related to keeping the law. But once you turned 13 or were bar mitzvahed, you became, as it were, a son of the law. And you were required to keep it for yourself. You say, well, that doesn't really explain this situation because we just read that Jesus is 12, 1 year short of that. Well, maybe it is that they carried Jesus on this occasion to get him ready for what would be required of him personally the next year. That's a possibility. Or maybe it is that they just went up according to the custom and every year they took Jesus. They could have done that. But regardless, Mary and Joseph and their family, including the 12-year-old Jesus, end up in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which would have been a day and a week. They would have been there about 8 days to fulfill all of the Passover, remembering and celebrating what God had done long ago to deliver his people from their bondage in Egypt. That's what got them there on this occasion. That was the specific requirement. But more importantly to us, or perhaps even stranger to us, is the question, okay, but how did Jesus get left? How in the world did they lose him? Well, I think that's a fair question. And a lot of this relates to how they would have traveled, how they would have caravaned at the time. Understand that they wouldn't have traveled with just their family. It would have been a large pilgrimage. It would have been a large group that would have come down from north in Galilee to Jerusalem on this occasion. And at least, generally speaking, they traveled together. There would have been family, extended family, and acquaintances. And when they got ready to go back, they would have traveled back with this same caravan. Now, for just a moment, before we get too critical of Mary and Joseph, they didn't have a minivan, okay? It's not like just their family was contained in their minivan and the kiddos in the back want some goldfish and you're able to hand it back to them as you go and travel along. No, some scholars will tell you that actually the way that they would travel is the ladies and young children would be up front And all of the men and older children, specifically male children, would be in the back. Well, if that in fact was the case on this occasion, then you could see where it would be very easy that Joseph thought Jesus, because he's kind of in that middle age, was up front with Mary. But perhaps Mary, because Jesus is close to being 13, was in the back with Joseph. And they wouldn't have discovered their mistake until they came back together in the evening, having traveled some 20 to 25 miles for the evening meal and settling down for the night. And at that point, in some ways, it's too late to turn back that day. Maybe that's exactly the scenario and circumstance that led to this. But nonetheless, they realize he's in Jerusalem, and we've got to go back. And so if it was at the end of that first day, some 20 to 25 miles, the second day would have been some 20 to 25 miles back. And on the third day, they could have begun to look for the adolescent 12-year-old Jesus. We don't know all of the details of how they looked and where they looked. But some point on that third day, and that's what the text seems to indicate, on the third day they found him, they make their way into the temple, or at least into the temple courts. And where they find Jesus is in the temple or his father's house. The question for us really is, what happened when they found him there? What does Jesus say? What does Jesus do that gives us a hint, if you will, into his identity? In some ways, these middle verses, these middle three verses of this account are the most significant for us. Because Jesus makes at least an implied pronouncement of himself that lets us know exactly who this Jesus is that still has application for us today. So I want us to consider verses 47 and 49 through 49 for just a moment. And as we do that, not just look at the specific requirement, but let's look at what I've called the subtle reveal. What Jesus subtly reveals about himself. Here's what we read as the passage continues. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Now, some translations right there will deviate slightly and say that I must be about my father's business. This is a significant translation, and we'll talk about why that matters and why the difference in just a moment. So what happens when they're looking for Jesus and they finally find him? In some ways, I don't know that it would be a whole lot different than today. In some ways, I think what we read in this passage of Scripture does let us know that a mother or a parent then feels quite similar to how we would feel today. For just a moment, can you put yourself in Mary's shoes that's lost a child? Not just lost a child, but you've left them in a city that you're not in. I would imagine that frantic and distress, as the text says, would be quite the appropriate way to describe this. A situation where you've lost something that's very important, and it's almost like you can't get your head on straight. You can't even think of what you should do next. And that must have been how Mary was feeling. To be honest with you for a moment, though, I can't completely put myself in Mary's shoes. One is, I'm not a lady. I don't know what it feels like to be a mom. Generally speaking, I know what it feels like to be a parent. But you know, for me, and we don't often ask this question, let's put ourselves for a moment in Joseph's shoes. That's one I can relate to a little bit. Can you imagine being an adopted father and losing the child? What must that feel like, right? You're responsible for this child, you're the adopted father, and you lose him. Now, for just a moment, any child would be significant, but can you imagine being the adopted father of Jesus and losing him? Can you imagine misplacing Jesus, misplacing the Messiah, the very Son of God? I mean, that's just got to be nerve-wracking. I've misplaced my keys, and that makes me frantic. To be honest with you, I hate to tell this story. Even one of our own kids, right, we've got four of them. Sometimes we lose count. You know, we've gone into a restaurant before, and you get in there. It's quick. We've never left it long. But you go, one, two, three. One of them's missing. You know, we've left him in the car and had to run back out and get him. But misplacing Jesus, can you imagine? And so they begin this process of looking for him, probably frantically. And finally, I don't know how long it was, they make their way into the temple courts and the teachers are teaching and they look and there's the child. They see him. There must have been some relief. There must have been a little bit of frustration. And he's sitting there, and what is he doing? He's listening to the teachers teach. I would say in this passage of Scripture, maybe the only thing that rivals the distress and franticness of Mary and Joseph is the contrast, seemingly, of Jesus' calmness. That's interesting, isn't it? The 12-year-old's not upset at all. He's just sitting there. And I love what Mary says, right? It's similar to what we would do today. Like, are you kidding me, Jesus? Why have you treated us like this? We've been worried sick. Your father and I have been looking for you everywhere. In some ways, she's saying, I don't understand why you did this. I don't get this. And I'm going to kind of probably get myself in trouble with my wife and my son. For just a moment here, let me just explain to you that my wife, being a female herself, having three female children, often says to me about the boy, I don't understand boys. The other day, I walked into the bathroom, my bathroom. The fan is spinning, and my son has a Nerf football. The toilet lid is open, and he's throwing the football, trying to ricochet it off the blades on the fan into the commode. Your mother's gonna kill us both. Stop! Now, luckily, he never made it in there. But later, I did tell my wife, just so you know, here's what he was doing. And she just looks dumbfounded. She's like, Why? And I said, oh, baby, don't try to think that deep about it. There was no cognizant thought going on at all. Like, the answer is the reason you don't understand it is there's nothing to understand. Like we thought. I mean, I still do it. It's like there's no thinking of consequences or outcome, not trying to be rebellious, and she's just, I don't get it. And my response is, nor should you. This is Mary's. I don't get it. I don't get it, Jesus. Why have you done this? Obviously, Jesus is different here, but that's Mary's response as a mom. Now, hear me say this for just a moment. Jesus' response to Mary, which is a pronouncement of such, is not what we often think. There is no rebellion in the words of Jesus. We often think that there's no insolence in the words of Jesus, yet there is an absolute contrast. And the 12-year-old is teaching everybody, including the parents, something in his reply. She says, your father and I. And Jesus' response was, why in the world were you looking at me? You should know I must be in my Father's house. For just a moment, understand there was a logical, practical reason why Jesus would be at the temple and they should have thought to look for him there. You're a lost child in a city like Jerusalem. It would make sense to go to the temple and for your parents to look for you there. It's a public place. You're safe. But it's also the center of community life. There is a practical reason why Jesus would go there. But can I tell you in his answer, we understand that his reason and what he says goes beyond the practical. But there's something deeply spiritual about what Jesus is saying about himself here. And I don't want you to miss it. In his words, there's at least three characteristics or three parts of his identity that we see in his response that I want to show you ever so briefly in him making this statement, I must be in my Father's house. Now, number one, just understand that one of the things that we see from this passage of Scripture, it's revealing that Jesus ultimately would be the great teacher. Jesus would be a great teacher. Now, why do I say that? Well, you might probably know this. Before I came here, I taught at a seminary for 6 years, and there's something we say in the educational process, and I know why we say it. Like, we don't want to shut down the educational process and people figuring things out on their own, and it is true to some extent, but we always say there's no such thing as a stupid question. I used to say to my students like this, there's no question that you can ask that will make God like you any less, but there are some questions you might ask that may make your professor like you less. And specifically, it's when all 50 pages that I assign before this class answer your question like in bold type, and you still come to class and ask the question, and it becomes obvious you didn't even crack the book. Because if you'd like looked at page one and saw the italics bold type, you'd have known the answer. Now, why do I say all that? To some extent, you learn the intelligence. You learn something about the character of students by the fact that they ask questions and the type of questions they ask. This is even so of the boy Jesus here, isn't it? Jesus is asking questions. And the type of questions and the subject matter that he's focusing on was astonishing to them, to the teacher. Why is that? Well, it's just got to be, doesn't it, that there was something, it was something in his questions that was moving beyond the superficial into the deeply spiritual. Jesus at 12 was already understanding and grasping the deeply spiritual things about his Father, which is a foreshadowing of later those around him would call him what? Rabbi. Great teacher. There is no greater teacher than Jesus. No one ever exceeded that. And in his pronouncement and his actions that day, we see something about that as it related to his identity, even from 12 years old. This Jesus is a great teacher. But that's not all we see. Maybe even more significant for us in what he says. We don't just see that he would be this great teacher, but we see that also he would ultimately be the one that shows us the Father, that reveals the Father. Now, why do I say that? Well, there's something in Jesus' words that seems to indicate that where else would he be other than around his Father? Because he has a close, unique relationship to the Father, unlike anybody else has to the Father. There's many places in the New Testament, in the Bible, that lets us know we've never seen the Father, we've never seen the Father, we've never seen the Father. But the Son, who's sent from the Father, is the image of the Father. He's the picture of the unseen. He reveals the Father to us. Why would he be in the temple? Because he understands that he and his Father are one. He shows the Father. One of my favorite passages of Scripture that indicates this is what I referred to last Sunday at our Christmas Eve service, John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, the only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, has revealed him to us, has made him known to us. Jesus is ultimately the one that would show us the Father. But there's a third thing that I don't want you to miss here that we see in this passage. It's not just he would be a great teacher. It's not just he would reveal the Father. But ultimately, this indicates that Jesus is the one who would save his people from their sins. Jesus is Savior. Now, where do we see that? Well, for just a moment, isn't it interesting that one of the translations that you see is not, I must be in my Father's house, but I must be about my Father's business. Well, why is that? Well, because the Greek is a little bit unclear. And in context, it could kind of be translated either way. But here, I'm going to let you in a little secret. I don't think it matters. I think the point remains the same. Because Jesus' point wasn't so much about a location. It was about the one he was in the presence of. It was about the one that he knew and came to do the will of. And Jesus talks about that later in his ministry, doesn't he? He talks about doing the will of the Father, doing what he sees the Father doing. And maybe there's no more clear passage of Scripture than John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40, that where Jesus communicates what he believes the will of his Father is. Just listen to what he says there. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he gives me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus' pronouncement shows us the identity of Jesus. Ultimately, Jesus is saying, I have this close, unique relationship with the Father. Therefore, where else could I be but with him? Jesus subtly, yet profoundly reveals who he is, his identity. Now, for just a moment, I want to end this morning by showing us the last three verses. And in this last three verses, I think what we see and the application we get to is what were the responses of the people? What responses do we see to Jesus making this pronouncement? And these are the type of responses that perhaps could be true of us. And the truth of the matter is, we all have to decide, how are we going to respond to this reveal? And so in verses 50 through 52, I want us to see not just the specific requirements, the subtle reveal, but I want us to finally see the stated responses. Here's what we read. "And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Now, you might not see it on the surface, but there are at least five responses following this pronouncement of Jesus. And briefly, I want to show you all five of these responses. Now, I'm going to give them to you because I think it's important that you see them. I'm not going to try to flesh out or explain all of them. Some of them are intuitive anyway. But first of all, the first response we see is Mary and Joseph's response together. And what was Mary and Joseph's collective response? Misunderstanding. They did not understand what he had said. Now, how do we make sense of that? After everything Mary and Joseph have seen, you know, the angel showing up and making this pronouncement, and then all that happened with his actual birth in Bethlehem and the shepherds and all of that, like, how in the world do they miss it? How do they miss the significance of this at this point? And the answer to the question is, I don't completely know, other than human nature is still human nature. And how many times does God say things in his word, or he's clear about things, and we still miss it? And keep in mind, it's been 12 years. And maybe they're trying to make sense of what all of this means about this little boy that they've raised from the time he was a baby. I mean, we got to cut him a little bit of slack. But regardless, we know that their response, at least immediately, was misunderstanding. And Mary and Joseph together. But then you have Mary by herself. We see this in verse 51. For the third time in two chapters, Luke says, Mary treasured all of these things in her heart. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean unbelief. It may mean that she's trying to put together the whole picture. In other words, she's trying to take everything she's seen from the time that, the angel visited her to Bethlehem and the shepherds and to now when he's 12. She's trying to put the puzzle pieces together and understand what this means. Now, what I do think it means, it says something about her deep thought process, about deep truth, but it also says something about what's going on in her heart. Now, if we understand that the point of theology, thinking hard about the truth of God, as I said a few weeks ago in my sermon, should always lead to doxology, worship from a changed heart, then it may be true, as we look at the chronology of the New Testament, that Mary may have been the first New Testament theologian. Because here's what's going on. She's thinking deeply about this truth. It's engaging her mind, but it's doing something with her heart and her life as well, which should be the case for us. So, misunderstanding, treasuring these things in her heart. Third response, generally speaking, the general public, the people. Well, where do we see that? Verse 52. Increased in favor with God and man. By and large, he had favor with people. Now, that might surprise us a little bit, because later we know that at least the Jewish population didn't like Jesus so much. But what Luke shows us, at least up to this point in his life, before he starts his public ministry, people liked him. And that's probably indicative of his very high character. For lack of a better term, he was godly. He was pleasant. He was kind, and people responded well to him. It wasn't until he started saying all that, I'm the Son of God and the Messiah stuff, to where people got quite upset with him. But at this point in his life, the response is favorable. Fourth response, the Father himself. How does the Father himself respond to the Son here? Well, we see it again, the favor of God. What does this mean? What does this indicate? Well, it indicates that God was pleased with him, and God's hand was on what he did and his ministry. So the first four responses, misunderstanding, treasuring these things in our heart, the favor of people, and the blessing or the blessed hand of God upon him. You go, okay, that's it, Pastor. You made up the fifth one. There's not a fifth one. Look back very closely at verse 51. Look at the response of Jesus himself. You notice what it says about Jesus? And Jesus went back down with them to Nazareth and was submissive to them. The question is, why does Luke add this here? I think there's at least two reasons why Luke puts this in this account. Number one, it's to show what I already mentioned earlier, that this is not the beginning of some rebellious nature of Jesus. He's about to be a teenager. You know how teenagers act? Not Jesus. This is indicating, look, this wasn't some foreshadowing of some major attitude problems that were coming or behavioral problems that was coming. Now, Jesus was submissive to the earthly parents that God gave him and put over him. That's what, if I can say it this way, characterized his childhood and his adolescence. But I think there's a second reason why Luke adds this in. This is Luke showing a specific obedience to the fifth commandment. What does the fifth commandment say? Honor your father and mother. Guess what? Jesus honored his father and his mother. Why is this important? Because what Luke has been showing at least three times is from the time Jesus was born, he perfectly obeyed and fulfilled the law. He never once broke any part of it. He didn't disobey God. It's not something he grew into. It's like, well, later on, Jesus figured it out. You know, he grew into that sinless thing. No, Jesus was always sinless. He never committed a sin. He never disobeyed his father. And Luke is reminding us once more of that in Jesus' life, even at 12 years old, even in his adolescence. Well, why is that important for us? Well, that's very important for us, isn't it? We sing a song, we sing a modern hymn that kind of sums all of this up. You remember the lyrics. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. This is the response of Jesus. To say it another way, this is not an adopted Christology. He didn't at 30 years old become Christ, become the Son of God. He didn't grow into that. He is Christ. He is the Son of God. And this was true of the babe in Mary's womb. It is affirmed by the 12-year-old Jesus. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, it will be affirmed by the Father himself. This is who Jesus is. And this matters to us. So if we go back to our original question, who is this Jesus? And why does it matter at the end of 2023 and the beginning of 2024 or any point in your life? Here's how to answer that question. Jesus is the Son of God who shows the Father and saves his people. And so if you're looking for a couple of applications today, here there's two of them. Here they are. Number one, if you want to know what the Father's like, you genuinely want to say, I want to know what the Father's like, look to the Son. He perfectly shows us who the Father is and what he's like. Man, don't we want to know that going into 2024? Don't we want to hold on to that reality going into the new year? But the second application is, and if you want to have right relationship with the Father, you want to be in fellowship with him, once more, look to the Son. Repent of your sins and trust him and what he's done for you, the love of God and the cross of Christ. That's the answer to this question. And that is why it matters. You know, as of late, maybe over the last several years, wasn't a thing when Holly and I were having kiddos, but gender reveals are big things now. You seen some of these? Maybe have you been to some in person? Maybe you've done one. Maybe you've seen social media, like on Twitter, Facebook, these things. Listen, back in mine and Holly's day, you know, you just went to the doctor, they told you, and that was kind of it, and you made some phone calls. I didn't need that anyway. I have magical powers. I went 4 for 4 on all of our kids. Y'all are a tough group. I don't know if my magical powers works on other people, but it works on Holly. I absolutely knew what was happening there in all of those situations. Never wavered or got them wrong. Have you ever seen some of those gender reveals go poorly, like go wrong? It's like the dad, you know, they've got everybody there, all family and friends, and now he needs to break the pinata. And the color of the baby's going to come out. And then all of a sudden, dad can't break the pinata? I mean, how embarrassing is that? You got all your family and friends out, you had some nice steaks, and now no one knows what the baby's going to be. You know, or, you know, the lady tosses the ball up, he's supposed to hit it, he misses and it hits the ground and it splatters all over the ground. That's kind of embarrassing. Or the balloons float off before they can change color and everybody knows what it's going to be, and so they're trying to look over the fence. What happened to the balloons? This was not the case when it related to Jesus and his announcement. You know what? Before the conception, even, God sent the angel, and the angel said, it's a boy! It's a boy! It's going to be a boy! The question wasn't, is it going to be a son? The question was, who's this son going to be? But they really answered that question for us too, didn't they? Yet isn't it interesting when we look at passages like today, it seems like, at least just a bit, they continue to struggle with that just some. Just a little bit. Maybe we can make sense of why. That matters. But do you know what matters so much more today? Not what they did with it, but what do you believe about it? What are you going to do about it? The answer to that question will change your 2024. It will change your life. It will change your eternity. Just listen to the words of Jesus himself in closing from Matthew chapter 16. Now, when Jesus came in the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. May our answer this morning match that of Simon's. Amen and amen. Would you pray with me this morning? So, gracious Father, as we come to the conclusion of our service, but really come to the conclusion of 2023 on this New Year's Eve, we reflect back over Luke 1 and 2, what we deem or consider the Christmas story, and it is, but Lord, underneath every bit of it, we've been reminded and we've seen the foundation of the gospel, who Christ is, what that means, and why that matters for us. And Father, I pray once more today as we see this snapshot from when Jesus was 12 years old and the pronouncement he made, for those of us that know you and profess your name, I pray that right now a new confidence and peace in the identity of the Son would take root in our heart. We would go into 2024 with confidence, knowing our sins are forgiven, knowing that we're in Christ, and that would propel us to go out and be witnesses for you and to proclaim the good news of the gospel. But Father, today, if there's someone here that sits on the eve of 2024 and they don't know you, I pray that through repentance and faith in Christ, this one who is the Son of God, who saves the Father's people from their sins, I pray that they today would be the day of salvation for them. Father, I pray that they wouldn't leave this place until they look unto you and see who you are. And Lord, we give you this time, and whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory, for this is about you. And ultimately, we give this to you, we pray this, and we ask this in the mighty and holy name of the one whom we proclaim, Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen and amen.